It is good to be with you today. It is good to be with you in this time when we have kids going back to school and mine are home for a week that seems like an eternity. They all have size 13 feet. And of course, I wouldn't give them up. Anyway, it's very good to be here before the fall begins. And thank you for coming today. I know we have lots of places we could be on a Sunday, but it is right and good to be here with one another. So, did you know that you can buy a Hot Wheels for animals? Perhaps you have seen one of these things. It is kind of a loop-to-loop, akin to the hamster wheel. It was being used to exercise cats in the one that I saw. You focus one of those nifty laser pointers up on the inside of the wheel, and the animals will, of course, try to catch it. You keep moving it further up the inside, and they keep chasing and pouncing and chasing and pouncing. I sometimes think, and stay with me here, I sometimes think that the practice of religion, the pursuit of faith, the need to see and to love and to follow, is a wee bit like that wheel. We get on it, and we chase that little red dot, faith, God, something to believe. And with certain information fed by culture, or knowledge that has been transmitted to us that may or may not be feeding us, we get on the wheel and we chase the truth, the answer, full of times with certainty, full of at times with uncertainty. We accept certain red dots as truths at certain times and places in our lives, and it's an ongoing process. We reject or modify the meaning of those dots in other times. What served when we were 18 may not serve at 30 or 50 or 80 or 90. What we were taught may not hold true for us anymore. Or it may be reinforced. But it will be differently understood. For many reasons, science, spiritual growth, acquiring knowledge and changing views that take into account our shrinking world and expanding knowledge of one another. An illustration. My great-grandfather, who stood in this pulpit, was the homiletics professor at Emmanuel College, and when he was in seminary there, the systematics professor stood up at the front of the class one day before he was supposed to deliver a lecture on Adam and Eve, on creation, and he swept all the books off of his desk. And he said, "I cannot teach you this anymore." The biblical stories could no longer be told as concrete, substantiated, incontrovertible fact. They were not true. It was Charles Kingsley who resigned his chair of history with the sweeping statement that there is no such thing as history. No dependable knowledge of past events as they actually happened, but only inaccurate accounts of them colored by prejudice, by bias, usually by the victor. Aristotle said that as we become less strident and assured in our opinions, I know becomes I think. Things that were once flat become many-sided. Now, can we ever say something is definitively true? Well, there's a whole philosophy course in itself. But for myself, and we can really only speak from that place, I assent to and begin with this statement. There is a transcendent spiritual reality that I call God, a reality I participate in and am part of, just as does all else. Jesus knew this reality. And this truth, for me, can be uncovered, can be followed, can be found in a doctrine or a rule, but only if felt when followed. We are all connected, deeply connected to God. Indeed, that connection is the purpose of our existence. Instead of asking, "Who am I?" the question becomes, "Whose am I?" We see through a glass darkly, as Paul did. We cry out in the psalm, "God, how majestic is your name." We hear wisdom calling on the street corner and understanding raising its voice. We sense a truth that transcends our idols, that transcends our imaginings, and yes, transcends our theologies. Joseph Campbell, who of course wrote the definitive book, The Hero with a Thousand Faces, said, "Myth is the secret opening through which the inexhaustible energies of the cosmos pour into human cultural manifestations. Religions, philosophies, arts, the social forms of primitive and historic and modern man, prime discoveries in science and technology, the very dreams that blister sleep, boil up from this magic, basic ring of truth." Some years ago, I heard Tom Harper say on the CBC, so of course it must be true if it was on the CBC, say that one thing is sure, and that is that all humans are spiritual beings. At the basis of my understanding to date of the Christian faith is the heartfelt conviction that I am guided by and seek to know with authenticity the relationship of this man Jesus to God and the continuing presence of that relationship through the Holy Spirit. This isn't an exclusive club. This is available to all and ever waiting for us to turn and see the fundamental reality of our truth as spiritual beings. But make no mistake, this realization that we can only know or sense a truth imperfectly through our own experience and our own cultural lens can be unsettling or liberating, can be both a fearful experience and a freeing one. Another illustration, and you will perhaps know this, my favorite Christmas play, book, film. Scrooge played so brilliantly by Alistair Sims in the original version of A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens. It was the latter for him. It was truly liberating to not know. Scrooge, when he wakes up on Christmas morning after his harrowing evening with the ghosts of Christmas past, present, and future, his own rather inventive spiritual discernment, when he wakes up on that morning and realizes he yet lives and has a second chance, he dances around his chair in his nightshirt with arms and legs flying and sings, "I don't know anything. I know I don't know anything," all on a Sunday morning. It can be liberating to live in that tension, knowing that we have at best possession of imperfect knowledge of the perfect love we innately know. There's a sentence. But it can also be unsettling. It is a place that does not offer definitive, easy answers. Yet I would much rather search and question and mull over and question some more in your company then live uneasily with rules and doctrines and claims to sole possession of the truth. A claim to sole possession of truth is not truth. It leads to a theology of fact, not faith, of finality, not hope, of power, not love, And this is equally true of atheism as it is of deism, any theology. And so to today's reading, Jesus heals a woman whom the text says with a spirit that has crippled her for 18 years. She probably had some form of arthritis. But in those days, the incomplete info was that her spirit was crippled. Jesus lays hands on her with the words, "Woman, you are set free from your ailment." And she straightens up and praises God. This act of seeming miracle does not seem to be the striking thing in this passage, however. The scandal in the passage seems to point to the action being done on the Sabbath as opposed to the action being done, period. In Leviticus and Exodus, we hear, "Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work, and no one within your gates will either." The passage reads as if the law is written in stone and not to be varied, even when providing relief from pain would be the result. And this passage and the way we read it has been used to criticize those who would enforce the Sabbath law as against this Jesus, who it reads is seen as doing what is definitely helpful and definitely merciful. Yet this is a black and white interpretation that allows no nuance, no straying from that simplicity, and has indeed led and continues to lead to divisive understandings of us and not us. But the truth, as we can know it presently, as far as we can know anything, is more that the requirement to keep the seventh day holy was practiced in those days in different places, in different ways, and to differing levels of strictness. It wasn't one size fits all. And it still is today. There was give and take and back and forth about how to keep the Sabbath holy. The question debated was the extent of the prohibition regarding refraining from work. There would have been those Jews who saw this healing Jesus do and thought it perfectly fine to do. And those Jews who saw this healing Jesus does who did not think it were fine to do. There would have been those who were for Jesus' action and those who were against. And it could also be argued that this passage written down toward the end of the first century, Luke wrote, don't forget, around 80 or 90 AD, that these followers are the third generation of Jesus' followers. They had become increasingly Gentile and were experiencing pushback in the synagogues. And so it is written down in such a way as to show the synagogue leaders in a bad light. Remember Charles Kingsley that I referred to. There is no such thing as history. No dependable knowledge of past events as they actually happened, but only inaccurate accounts of them colored by prejudice and bias and Victor. In the passage Lynn read from the prophet Isaiah, we hear more about this topic, the Sabbath. If you refrain from trampling the Sabbath, from pursuing your own interests on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it not going your own ways, serving your own interests, or pursuing your own affairs, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride upon the heights of the earth. This is a beautiful couple of verses. I think a day of resting in God is a delight. I think we should all get at least one of those every 7 days. But I also believe that we can begin to make the rule the focus and not the reason for the rule. When my mother was young, she was not allowed to do anything whatsoever on the Sabbath, except read the Bible, go to church, and pray. Things lightened up when she was allowed to embroider, with the curtains closed, of course, so she couldn't see the embroidery. What do's and don'ts meet the call to delight in God and honor the Holy One on the Sabbath? That's a question. And the answer is, one discerns one's response based on sought-out evidence, insight, and experience, not through knee-jerk reaction, either for or against. So what about the healing? What about the laying on of hands? What about the seeming miracle in this story? What is the truth of this tale today? Most preachers will stay way away from this subject because it's a tough one. And the truth of this tale today for me is I have no idea. There are entire ministries that are built on the power of these healing stories. Witness on our own shores the crutches that are thrown away on the walls of St. Anne de Beaupré, the cathedral in Quebec, on the St. Lawrence, if you've ever been there, where folks claim healing of various ailments. On the one hand, there are more things in heaven and on earth than are dreamed of in your philosophy, said Horatio. And on the other, I know only my own experience. My own healing journey, and that of those I have witnessed. And that has been healing of the spirit. That has been less immediate than in this story today. That has been more circuitous than straight. That has been the work of spiritual discernment that, of course, affects your body, as all parts are connected. Spiritual discernment. That work we do as conscious human beings involves discerning first our life's purpose. For me, that has settled out of my tradition and my own experience on accepting, welcoming, and grateful that I am a visible expression of both the image and the likeness of God. And also, spiritual discernment then becomes discerning the content and direction of that visible expression as I journey through this life. I believe God's image within each of us is inherent and irrevocable. And God's likeness is what we do with that image. It's our unique expression of that image, inviting our full and conscious participation. You may have already figured out what that expression is in your own life, in your own journey. Or it may be changing or morphing. I'm going to quote a passage, and it's rather a lengthy passage, but I think it's really worth hearing. It's from Parker Palmer, a Quaker teacher and activist, reflecting on his own spiritual journey and discernment. And he says, "There are moments when it is clear, if I have the eyes to see, that the life I am living is not the same as the life that wants to live in me. In those moments, I sometimes catch a glimpse of my true life. A life hidden like the river beneath the ice. And I wonder, what am I meant to do? Who am I meant to be? I was in my early 30s when I began literally to wake up to questions about my vocation. By all appearances, things were going well. But the soul does not put too much stock in appearances. Seeking a path more purposeful than accumulating wealth, holding power, winning at competition, or securing a career, I had started to understand that it is indeed possible to live a life other than one's own." Then I ran across the Quaker saying, and this is a gorgeous phrase, "Let your life speak." I found those words encouraging, and I thought I understood what they meant. Let the highest truths and values guide you. Live up to those demanding standards in everything you do. So I lined up the loftiest ideals I could find and set out to achieve them. The results were rarely admirable, often laughable, and sometimes grotesque. But always they were unreal, a distortion of my true self. As must be the case when one lives from the outside in and not the inside out. I had simply found a noble way to live a life that was not my own, a life imitating heroes instead of listening to my heart. And so Parker Palmer says, some 30 years later, let your life speak means something else to me now. Before you tell your life what you intend to do with it, listen to what it intends to do with you. Before you tell your life what truths and values you have decided to live up to, let your life tell you what truths you embody, what values you represent. So, in other words, your life is not about you. You are about a larger thing called life, with a capital L. You are not your own. You are an instance of a universal and eternal pattern. Life is living itself in you. Think about that. The myriad forms of life in the universe are merely parts of the one life that we call God. You and I don't have to figure it all out, fix everything, or do life perfectly by ourselves. All we have to do is participate. Find our unique niche in that always larger life. God's image within each of us is inherent and irrevocable. God's likeness is our unique expression of that image, inviting our full and conscious participation. This fall, beginning in mid-September, Jason and I will be leading opportunities, invitations for and opportunities to grow with spiritual discernment. These will take the form of contemplation circles, noonday prayer, noonday yoga and meditation. We will be offering Bible study weekly and an early Sunday morning communion, as well as this glorious service at 11 o'clock. The contemplation circles will be small groups based on the writings of Thomas Merton and will feature meditation, silence, intentional reading, and contemplative dialogue. They are invitations to spiritual discernment, to letting your life speak, to growing into the comforting, inspirational, and settled place, yours, as part of the always larger life we call God. So in the words from Godspell paraphrased, that some of you know, three things I pray: that we all see God more clearly, that we all love God more dearly, and that we all follow God through this Jesus more nearly, day by day. Oh, and a hamster wheel will not be included or required. Amen.
Not an easy peace, not an insignificant peace, not a half-hearted peace, but the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ is with us now.